We're in Nehemiah's back office in the court at Susa. You know, the files are all neatly packed away, the computer's off. He's just been brought the news by his brother and other friends of what's going on in Jerusalem. As Paul explained last week, he's aware not just of what bad news it is physically, but really what that means for his people in God's plans and purposes, and he's devastated. And as we pick up the story there in verse 4, but we begin to pick up his response, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord." Nehemiah, as we first meet him, you see, for all that he's a civil servant in the court, we discover here's a man of prayer. He prayed. I know it's obvious, it's predictable, it's Sunday school lesson number one, isn't it? But he prayed. He wasn't old and past it. There wasn't nothing else he could do. He prayed. He wasn't useless and ungifted, the Christian equivalent of a couch potato. Here is actually, we'll discover, the supreme activist, goal-setting, go-getting, bust-a-gut-if-we-have-to-doer. The ultimate organizer and administrator. And he prayed. The lesson might be obvious, I just wish I could learn it. You know, start the day with prayer, Hugh. Well, I'm one of those people who actually doesn't find the getting up bit what's hard about that. I found children have meant that, you know, I don't need an alarm clock. I'm used to getting up early. I can handle getting up early. It's just the praying bit. You know, even when I'm conscious, that's what I find hard. It's amazing what else will be attractive rather than pray. You know, I can prepare, I can organize, I can write letters, I can handle the task that was really too difficult or too dull to do yesterday morning. I'll do any of that rather than pray. I don't know about you. I mustn't transfer my weaknesses to you, but, you know, if you're like the average Christian, too busy to pray, too busy to pray on my own, too busy to pray with others. Oh, the church prayer meetings, they're all dwindling. They're a thing of the past. I don't know how many times people tell me that. There's enough here of the generation that will remember David Wilkerson's The Cross and the Switchblade, the story of an American minister reaching out to teenage gangs in the New York of the 1960s. It was a riveting read a few decades back. And the whole story began, people often forget this, with Wilkinson coming home late nights, turning his television off and praying for an hour. Well, here's Nehemiah, and he's like that, and he prays. Look at Nehemiah and his prayers. There are things we can learn from them, even if we're not in his situation, in his back office or whatever. As he prays, it's obvious he knew his God. You see how he begins verse 5? "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." He feared God. Nehemiah's used to serving a king who could order his death with a flick of his fingers. He knew how to talk to an earthly king. He knows how to talk to the heavenly king. And you see, he begins like this: "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." It is the Christian privilege to be able to call God our Father. But this is the God who's our Father. And there are times, aren't there, when there are things we need to ask for God, and they're on the kind of scale when actually, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God," is a more helpful way to begin even than "our Father." Who keeps his covenant of love, he goes on. He not only feared God, he trusted God. And Nehemiah was praying to a God who kept his promises, who stuck to his agreements. And actually, see, at the heart of prayer is not only the truth that there is a God, but there's a point to prayer because he's a God who can be trusted. I mean, if God doesn't stick to his agreements, what's the point in asking for anything? You have no idea what he will or won't do. He knew his God. He knew his sin. As he goes on, these next verses are staggering in many ways. Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, he begins. And then you see how it goes on, verse 5. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servants praying before you, day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins. We Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. You notice how he doesn't distance himself from others? I mean, here is confession, if you like, in one sense, for hundreds of years of rebellion, and he's included in it. He doesn't pray about them. Oh, Lord, I hear that Jerusalem's in a bad way and you know how wicked they are. No. It's we, including myself. It's not them over there. It's all of us. I suspect we seldom feel part of the church the way Nehemiah felt part of Judah. And he doesn't blame God. No, quite the reverse. He speaks about the sins we've committed against you. We've acted very wickedly. We have not obeyed. As you come before God in prayer, it's wise to begin as Nehemiah began, knowing my sin and coming clean about it. He knew his God, he knew his sin, he knew his Bible. You see how he goes on, verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, as Nehemiah prays, he can remind God of what God has promised. The city, you know, the financial city, the square mile, used to operate on the principle of my word is my bond. I'm not sure anyone is as naively trusting as that in the city now. You better have it all written in black and white and signed. But with God, his word still is his bond. And if it's the judgment of exile or the promise of restoration when the people return and repent, they're all written down there in Deuteronomy 30, and Nehemiah knows them, and he can pray with confidence, just as we can when we're reminding God of his promises to call out a people for himself from all nations, to restore and renew those who repent and return to him. He knew his God, he knew his sin, he knew his Bible. He knew to be the answer to his prayer. Hudson Taylor said, you can work without praying, but that's a bad plan. And then he went on, you cannot pray without working. And Nehemiah knows that his job is not done when he gets up from his knees. So you see, he prays this. Look, verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Actually, it seems a little bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? After such a big build-up, the prayer ends with, "Do us a favor, Lord." Only Nehemiah knows how to tell a story, and the punchline is the very last line of the chapter. "I was cupbearer to the king." Now you see, get it straight. Nehemiah is planning to go to Jerusalem, but he's not a free agent. He's under contract. There are no sort of Bosman rules here. The cupbearer isn't some minor lackey. The cupbearer is an important bodyguard to the king, the ultimate security against poisoning, for example. And in a court full of intrigue, real or imagined, the cupbearer was often a highly trusted advisor, could be as powerful as kind of number two in the rankings, if you like. See, the king's well-being was the cupbearer's interest as well. Remember, he got a drink or eat it first. And Nehemiah wanted out. Easier said than done. He wanted out to do something which actually the king had just a few years before banned. Building walls to defend a city with a history of rebellion and revolt. Now, it's a dangerous prayer. Give me success. Help me to ask for an out. Nehemiah's ready to answer his own prayer. He's ready to play his part in the restoration of Jerusalem. He's ready, even though it means turning his back on the comfort and the security of Susa, the prominence of his position, the guaranteed free flow of good wine to taste, he'll throw in his lot with disgraced of Jerusalem. You can work it out, can't you? You leave the royal court, you throw your lot in with disgraced of Jerusalem. Copying Nehemiah is like becoming a follower of Christ. But then you see his priorities in his praying. And he sees things as God sees them. God is a great and awesome God. Well then, the despot king Artaxerxes, who holds your life in his hand, is only this man, as he puts it in verse 11. Just worth remembering when, you know, the company, the business, work, your hobby, your leisure seems to have such a powerful grip on you. If God is the great and awesome God, then Nehemiah, the influential, prestigious cupbearer, is only your servant. Worth remembering if you've climbed high up the rankings, you know, and you're the hard-working, hard-pressed manager. No, just remember, you're his servant. Nehemiah, the man of prayer. But he's also the man of purpose. And his purpose is what... Well, it's really revealed in his faith as this prayer works out as we turn over to chapter 2. Look at Nehemiah's faith. In chapter 1, you've got Nehemiah in private talking to God. In chapter 2, you've got Nehemiah in public, if you like, talking with the king. And you see, for example, his patience. Verse 1, in the month of Nisan. Yeah, chapter 2 opens some 4 months after Nehemiah's praying had begun in the month of Kislev back in chapter 1. Has he been praying this prayer every day for 4 months? Praying day and night for 4 months? Did he each day ask God, "Give your servant success today"? It looks like it. Patience and faith are often the same thing in the Bible, waiting expectantly for God's moment. Few of us are naturally patient, are we? But you can't read far in the Bible and still think we have a God of the instant. His patience, but also his courage. Look how it goes on. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. Faith doesn't remove the need for courage. I'd not been sad in his presence before. And he was sad. He'd mourned and fasted and prayed. And whether this was a deliberate ploy to provoke conversation or not, it was a dangerous move. Ancient kings tended to be paranoid, always suspecting plots and conspiracies. And to look gloomy was to ask for trouble. You're probably best off trying to not be noticed at all. Well, whether he intended it or not, Nehemiah is spotted. He's afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever." And the king said to me, verse 4, "What is it you want?" He gets his moment. And you see what he says next? "Then I prayed to the God of heavens." He's been praying for this moment for 4 months. Now he needs to pray again. Nothing complicated, I suspect. Nothing long and theological. I doubt it was a lot more than just help. But have you never had one of those moments? I've been praying for the opportunity to speak to the boss, and suddenly it comes up, and your mind freezes with the horror and the awesome of it all, you know. And somewhere in there, there's that little arrow prayer that's just shouting, "Help, God." Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. And, you know, as he prays, I can't help but spot his planning. All that waiting time had not been wasted time for Nehemiah. He knows what he wants and he needs, and he uses those months to think through, work out, plan it thoroughly. At least I find it hard to believe this was all just spontaneous, off-the-cuff stuff. How long are you going to be? Well, he works out and he tells the king. More than that, he's asking for letters of safe conduct. He knows he's going to need timber. He knows exactly who he needs a letter for to get the timber from him. He's got it all planned, hasn't he? I mean, there's a spirituality that allows God to put inspired words in the mouth. Have you never had that experience? Someone comes to see me, I'm saying, "Lord, please give me wisdom with this person." And I find myself saying something and I repeat it. Not because I think the other person hasn't taken it in, but I'm still trying to come to terms with that. "That really sounded very wise, Hugh." Yeah, God can answer that way. But there's also a spirituality, and we must have a spirituality that must not mean that prayer is invalidated by planning. Spontaneous prayer and careful planning can both be the hallmark of a spiritual servant of God. Nehemiah's faith has got patience, courage, prayerful planning, and he's away. He goes to Jerusalem, he does the survey, he's got the people working, and he faces down the first sniff of opposition. So by the end of chapter 2, they vote Nehemiah man of the year. Well, they would have done if the Today program had been running their annual poll then. You know, it's the church's annual meeting, and somebody stands up to thank Nehemiah for his leadership, say how we couldn't have done it without you. No other leader could have pulled this off. You're the man for this job. And you look back at how Nehemiah's writing, and you find that's not how he sees it. Verse 4 of chapter 2, "I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 8 of chapter 2, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." Verse 12, "What my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Not, "I've had a good idea." Verse 20, with the opposition, "The God of heaven will give us success." And watch how it goes on, "We, his servants, will start rebuilding." The sovereign God does not mean there's no work for us. when William Carey, the founder of modern missionary movement, first spoke at a minister's fraternal, suggesting the starting of a missionary society. The chair of that missionary minister's fraternal said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." Oh, what weak theology. To think that because there's a sovereign God, there's no place for you or me. Nehemiah had far better theology than that. The man who prayed as if it was all up to God worked as if it needed every ounce of skill God had given him to pull it off. I pray you're that kind of people in the office as well as anywhere else. Thank you.